He's the man. He's in charge. we're all doomed. All right. And now please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is where we'll pick up on trying to close out this little special that we've been on for the last few Bible classes. It was a little warm in here when I came in. I ran the air conditioning for a little bit, but I assure you I have it off to the chagrin of me and John. We're the polar bears of the outfit. We like it cold, but I wouldn't want to say that I gave my own people pneumonia, so I'll try and suffer through it. But again, just as a reminder, we do have coming up a week from Sunday is our annual meeting. We have it posted now officially out on the bulletin board. You can kind of catch up there. I got the next 3 or 4 months of nursery duty up there that nobody ever signs up for, but I have it up there anyway. It kind of helps us keep the calendar intact and everything. I've also come up with the other three breaks that we'll be taking in case you want to try to make plans to be gone or take your vacation or something during one of those times, and they're reflected out there as well. And we're going to kind of run it pretty much the way we did last year. I was a little confused on the whole Christmas one, though, and there may be a little bit of adjustment to that, but it's going to be pretty much when I make those things, I pretty much stand by them. So that's out there also, as well as the announcement for the annual meeting. All right, I think that's really all we've got now coming up. We've got all of our other things behind us, so I believe that's really the only announcements that we have. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and also to lay aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity again to take in the Word of God. Another Bible class means another opportunity to advance in grace and understanding and appreciation of the power, the objective, and all that we have in this marvelous dispensation of grace in which we live. We pray for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, especially these issues concerning the adversary and his wiles, his tactics, his methods of operation against us during this dispensation of grace, and we just pray that we will be better equipped and also urged on by the things that we do touch on to deepen our own understanding by taking a look very closely at what the Apostle Paul has to say, especially concerning the adversary and the way he operates. We just pray that we will continue to advance as we come back to Romans again and understand and appreciate that this sanctified position we have in Christ is also going to mean that we'll have to confront this adversary, and we're going to have to know some things about him. And so we thank you for the opportunity for this little special to be forewarned and forearmed for that time when it arrives. We just pray again, as we always do, that God the Holy Spirit will take your word and effectually work it in our inner man to write it on the tables of our heart and produce godliness in this area, both to the honor and glory of Christ and our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we are studying Satan and his policy of evil and just looking very scratchily on the surface of what he is doing as we took note of what he has done and how he operated in time past. And that operation in time past is far different than he operates today in this, as Paul calls it, but now, this dispensation of grace in which we live. And the failure, I think it's worth repeating over and over again, that at least the way I understand it and appreciate it, is that there really are three major things that the adversary knows better than almost every living Christian on the face of the earth today, especially almost every living Christian in the United States today. He understands that God's words have been preserved in a book that somebody can actually hold in their hand. I think he actually knows that, believes that, and operates accordingly. He also knows that God has interrupted his program with Israel, and therefore he's changed his tactics. He cannot operate the same way he does. It's interesting, as I was coming into church today, I happened to go by a radio program that was just closing, some religious station, and they were on there talking about the fact that they were encouraging believers to get in the Word, they said. That's get in the Word. Well, I'm all for that too. And they said, if you want to know this, read John. And if you want to know this, read Mark. And if you want to know this, read Acts. And if you want to know this, read Hebrews. And all they did was they completely avoided Paul. They never, ever suggested anybody read the Apostle Paul's letters. And more, as you see time go on, he's going to be more and more avoided. Because if you handle Paul honestly, you're going to have a conflict, a seeming conflict between Paul and Jesus. You're going to have a seeming conflict between Paul and Peter. There's going to be a seeming conflict between Paul and John, even as John wrote his three epistles in the book of Revelation. And so the honest handling of the Apostle Paul with these seeming contradictions are very difficult, because the adversary has been so successful in stopping, stifling, quieting, and squashing, squelching the news concerning the mystery of Christ and the right handling, right division of God's Word, that it has made it so that people would just rather avoid Paul. They will hunt and pick out of various things that they like, but they will pretty much avoid a verse-by-verse serious analysis of what he has to say, because they can't go running over into the gospel accounts and say you need to do what Jesus did there. And therefore, it's also a major issue on how you look at, understand, and appreciate the adversary and his operations, because Paul deals with it entirely different than anywhere else in the Bible you can go. And that's because that second thing the adversary knows better than almost any other living Christian today, he knows God interrupted his program and suspended his program with Israel and brought in this new dispensation of grace, and he's furious about it. There's nothing that has made him more angry than that. And you have to really get a grip, and I can't do this for you in this little short time we have here. You need to really look at this yourself. You need to go back and really take a look at Ezekiel 28. And you need to take a good close look at Isaiah 14. You need to look at some of the things that Job has to say about the adversary to really get a grip on the fact that one of the things that he is absolutely, insanely coveting in his own being is his pride and his arrogance. What started the whole ball rolling with him was his lifting up of his pride. And to understand and appreciate that is to understand how his pride was dealt its final blow when God did interrupt this program, when Christ, instead of coming down into the heavenly places and orchestrating his final return to this earth, he came through those heavenly places back to the earth and revealed himself to the Apostle Paul and saved and lifted up the Apostle Paul as a brand new apostle to this dispensation and this mystery of Christ being revealed, that God, even before he even repossesses this earth and deals with the reconciling of the earth back to himself, is going to suspend that, put it on hold, and reconcile the heavenly places back to himself before he even does that. The adversary knows that, he's clear about it, and he adjusts his tactics of battle accordingly. And he dupes the vast, vast, vast majority of Christians today are his willing, working, cooperating accomplices. And you have to realize that's being done not in the remote jungles where a missionary is dealing with some pagan. He's not operating and conducting warfare and battle in the satanic church of America. That's, in fact, there's no difference between that guy and the pagan out there that's worshiping moss. I mean, that's the production of man's own heart anyway. What he's actually going to be involved in is churches, and he wants you in church, and he wants believers in church. He wants them in churches where God's word is there, and where God's word is mishandled, and where God's word is looked at as being corrupt, and taught being corrupt, and dealt with dishonestly by pastors from pulpits. And to see that and understand that and appreciate the power that that can produce in the blinding of the vast majority of the body of Christ is what Paul tries to bring out, and he does so no place any more importantly than in the pastoral epistles. And of course, the final thing I think that the adversary understands and appreciates more than any other living Christian today is the importance of sonship education, and the fact that nobody, no Christian, no believer in Jesus Christ will ever threaten what he is doing apart from being a fully educated son. And therefore, those are three things I'm convinced the adversary knows better than almost every living Christian today. And therefore, it's when we look at this, and we've been now on Sunday, we finished up with just a scope look at Israel's program and the naturalness of him to operate the way he did, and the defiling issue of the land and the people, and why he could do that, especially during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what Christ did about it, and so forth and so on. All I wanted to accomplish was that you saw the naturalness of that. And now you'll see the unnaturalness of that to be his policy, plan, and program today. Because there is no defiling issue he can accomplish. He can't defile you. He can't defile any land, because there's no land that's an issue in this dispensation of grace. And so as we began looking at this, we got some terminology there. As we began looking at in Colossians 2, in 2 Corinthians, in Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 6, we went through some things where I just want to bring back to your memory the fact that the adversary is so incredibly shamed that there in Colossians, when Christ died on the cross and he descended into the pit, and we looked at that, and as he arose from the dead, and when he was in that pit, he won a battle down there, he proclaimed the victory down there, and what he was able to accomplish in doing that was to produce this incredible embarrassment. And to see what the adversary sees when he looks at this dispensation of grace is very important. His attitude toward it is one of this open, public embarrassment. And that's why Paul will come along and tell the Corinthians, when they finally start operating properly, need to watch out, because the adversary seeks to take advantage of you. And that's what he's going to try to do. And we have been defining what that advantage is. We talked about him being the diabolos, the devil, the slanderer, and how important that slander is always an open issue, but slander is also designed to trip you up, to destroy, impede, and stop your spiritual life. And that's the power of him slandering you. And we went to Ephesians and noted that Ephesians almost has these bookends of all blessing in the heavenly places, but the adversary's what he's doing right now is wickedness, spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And we'll come back and look at that passage as we close this whole thing out. And so he's going to do anything he can to speak evil of you and to slander you and to make it so that. He seeks to save as much face as he possibly can before all the fallen angels, because they've risked the eternal lake of fire, staking their eternal life on Satan being able to beat God. But God beat the adversary, the crafty one, by taking him in his own craftiness. The last thing we looked at on Sunday was that Ezekiel 28 passage where the attempt by the adversary was actually to bring in a man of sin. Right at the beginning, he was attempting to bring in the Antichrist out of time, and God wouldn't allow that to happen. That whole issue with the king of Tyre there is an issue with a man that was in all ways going to be like that Antichrist, and so What's being said of that king of Tyre can be also said of the adversary. And one of the things that he boastfully claims is that God can't, you can't keep a secret from me. And it's amazing how close he came there, but he tries to set up this man of sin, and God thwarts that. He prevents that from happening beforehand. But it's interesting that God gave Satan fair warning that he could outdo him, and he could do it by simply keeping a secret. And Satan boasted that he couldn't, but God certainly proved that he could. Now, when we come over here to 1 Timothy chapter 5, what I want to begin doing is kind of closing this out tonight and Thursday night, and whether or not I get through all the material or not, I'm still going to pretty much stop it there because we've really spent as much time as I wanted to spend on it. But this evening, I want to show you some things and get us into a passage that gives us what we can do about it, and what we can do about it also shows us the power structure, the modus operandi that the adversary is after today. It's interesting, you will oftentimes hear believers, and I'm talking about believers in doctrinal churches who have so-called doctrinal pastors teaching them ICE principles, eisegetics, categories, and exegetically. Of course, that's code for you don't know what the Bible says until I tell you what it says, and I'll make the preference, and it's my personal preference, my personal opinion over God that tells you what's true. And so these people will ask questions oftentimes. I've heard them do it. Even recently, they will ask questions of their pastors, and they will say, well, is there demonic activity today? And they will say, yeah, there's, since they don't see this either, they don't see any of the right division of God's Word. So they'll say, yeah, because they don't see Paul's epistles as being their walking orders. They leech out over here into these gospel accounts. And of course, they embrace all of these as pertaining to us. And so it's always, how far out here do we go? You know, they want the Sermon on the Mount, so they teach the Sermon on the Mount. How far out into the law do you go? By the way, those are men, I don't care how scholarly they are, and I don't care how many breakthroughs they are the same kind of men that Paul talks about as knowing, they don't know what they say nor what they affirm. Because they are putting their saints, they're putting their congregations under the law. To do that, you've got to put them under the law. And so when the question is asked, well, are there demon possessions today? They say, no believer can be demon possessed, but an unbeliever can be demon possessed. Believers can be demon influenced. You've heard that. I used to teach that. And so you would come along and you'd say, then they do the dirty trick of asking the follow-up question. And the follow-up question is, what can we do with a person who's demon possessed? Total silence. I don't know. And they're in a corner because what are they going to say? Are they going to have the guts? I wish they did. I'd respect them more if they'd say, you're going to do just what Jesus did in Matthew. You're going to get that guy and you're going to go to Mark 5 and you're going to do just what Jesus did. You're going to exorcise him. You're going to exorcise those demons. By the way, try and do it somewhere around a hog operation. They don't know what to say. I know one pastor used to say, well, the only way you can deal with a demon-possessed unbeliever is to give him the gospel. And he'll respond to the gospel, the demons will leave. But you're in a corner because you're going to have to jump in bed with the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe that's what we ought to do. We ought to send for a priest and let him come, because the Roman Catholic Church has an entire whole set of dogma and doctrine that's dedicated to exorcism. Or maybe we ought to call for those TV preachers. They never realize that in all of Paul's 13 letters here, Paul never once tells you what to do with an unclean spirit, because they aren't doing that today. Nobody, believer or unbeliever, is possessed by a devil or a demon or an unclean spirit. It absolutely is counter to what the adversary even wants to accomplish. He accomplishes nothing by doing that. And when you see the naturalness of that, you see how stupid it would be to try to come along and see him operating that way. Paul understood that, and when he's writing to Timothy, who is now starting to really come under the pressure of standing for something that is so incredibly important in the eyes of the general world and most believers, and something that is so incredibly rejected by the vast majority of saints, even believers, that period of time in which he's teaching, he starts coming under the pressure of the adversary to the point where he actually succumbs to the spirit of fear. But when you have a spirit of fear operating in you, and that spirit of fear is not a demon, it's not an unclean spirit, it's not a satanic thing. He now has gripping his mentality fear, and that is the most potent intimidator that can possibly be produced. And so you get a glimpse as to how that adversary is going to operate today. And he's going to do this, again, to try to save face. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Satan was having some successes with not only Timothy, who had to get some additional doctrine to deal with all of this, and he did, responded beautifully, but he was also having some success with the women in the local assemblies. And for some reason, for a good reason, but a reason I don't think I'm going to get into right now, there is almost specially reserved activities of the adversary for women in the assembly. And so we have instruction about that coming up here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. All right, so let's pick this up and take a look at this. I want you to see this first, and in light of what we've gone through there on Sunday, come down at and pick this up at verse 14. Again, this is in a passage where the instructions are being given to the minister, to Timothy, to do the good work that he has been entrusted with, and this kind of thing. And then he starts getting various kinds of information concerning some of the ways that the adversary's been ravaging the local assemblies in that area. And so he has information for men, for women, for the married, and all of this. But look at verse 14. He says, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to indwell them, to possess them, to influence them." Now, that's not what it says, does it? It says, "Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." See, what did I tell you? He up in the heavenly places, what he is after is, he's after seeking to take advantage, to slander. He is the slanderer, and he wants to slander, 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 so that he produces, by that slander, the same shame and embarrassment that he himself has had, and try and roll that off and say, look at what your saints are doing down there. They're not doing any better, any different than anybody else. They don't believe your word is complete. They don't understand and appreciate that you've done anything with Israel and Israel's program. They wouldn't know if they were operating with Isaiah or with Moses as they would with Paul. They have no idea what they're doing. And there, because of that, he can bring shame, reproach. He can speak reproachfully. That's totally in keeping with what Paul has already taught in Ephesians chapter 4. That's totally in keeping with Ephesians chapter 6, where he's going to seek to produce spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's the way he's going to do that. And you really have to get a grip on the power, the powerful mechanism it is in him to have been caused embarrassment and the shame that he himself has felt. But you see here, let's keep going on. Verse 15, he says, "For some are already turned aside after Satan." And it's really interesting that you get a glimpse, because of the way in which he is trying to operate with the women in that assembly, he's not at all trying to defile them. He's not at all trying to indwell them. He's not at all trying to bring 2,000 fallen unclean spirits to possess them. He's not trying to make heads spin around and puking green peas and all of this kind of business. All he wants to do is, he wants an occasion to take advantage of you. He wants occasion to speak reproachfully of you. to produce spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And that's what he's able to do in many local assemblies. And he's able to do that with the full approval and cooperation of those assemblies. They wouldn't have it any other way. I'm serious. Many assemblies today, if you said, you know what you need to do, you need to turn this building into a classroom. There'd be a meeting right afterwards with me, with a board, and I'd be fired. That's not how we're going to get people in here. That's not how we're going to get their pocketbook in here. That's not how we're going to get money in here. That's not how we're going to get the Family Praise and Worship Center built. No, see. All right. Just remember that most saints today wouldn't have it any other way than fully cooperating with the adversary, never knowing the harm that it's doing to themselves, never aware of the fact that you can feel as spiritual and as wonderful and as enlightened and as lifted up and as glorified and as much of the Holy Ghost all over you and all of this kind of thing, and the entire time be doing the very thing Satan wants you to do. How could I do that with such a big choir? How could it happen on Easter Sunday with the Easter cantata? How could that happen? Surely Satan is not in this place. He's there. He's there. You can't imagine how powerful he is and how good he's gotten. Over 2,000 years, he's had 2,000 years to practice his craft and to hone that craft down. It is a well-working machine now. It's on a juggernaut through this dispensation of grace of counterfeiting and duping and outwising seemingly God himself. And he's very good at it. Just remember, he's been here doing this far longer than you have. He's been doing it far longer than Dallas Theological has been around. He's been doing it far longer than Fuller, than Rice, than Wheaton, than Moody, than all of these other places have been. He's been at this a long time. And I can guarantee you, he's like some guys I knew in baseball. Nobody, I don't care if it's Nolan Ryan, nobody scares him when you're coming up to bat. He's not scared by you. He's not scared by me. He's not put out by any of us. He knows what he's doing. And he's an expert at his craft. That's why we need to see how God has given us the power to deal with this and to not be victimized by this slander in any of the ways in which he operates in his policy of evil today. And so what I want to do is I want to begin focusing on that very issue. So let's come over, let's back up to Ephesians. We were there once before. Let's come back to Ephesians chapter 6 and see a passage that covers in one encapsulated section of Scripture all of the attacks of the adversary. And I mean all of them. They're all dealt with in this passage. You are told, you are briefed before you ever get to actually the main thrust of his battle. You are already briefed on his battle plan in advance. You have it sitting right here in the book of Ephesians of how he's going to operate and how you need to be aware of what he's going to be up to and doing. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 20 actually covers all the attacks of Satan in this dispensation of grace. They're all kind of in a nutshell here. But let's just take a look at this and pick it up there. Well, actually, back up, pick it up at verse 10. There's something there I want you to see in verse 10. One of the things I said when we started this, don't ever get the idea that what I'm teaching you or what God's Word says is that Satan takes a hiatus in this dispensation of grace. He does not. The power of the adversary is operating right here in a great and marvelous way. It is hugely operating. Satan is operating today. His cohorts are operating today. None of that has ceased. But he is not operating by trying to defile you by indwelling you or by fortifying himself in a particular land. He has an entirely different mode of operation today. So while I say that his power and his work and his designs are all still operating today, you need to understand, and this has been one of the most difficult things to me to get across, and I don't mean to get across to other people, to get across to you. One of the most difficult things is for you to realize God's power is operating today as well. He never leaves you in a lurch, ever. No father would ever do that. Your Father has given you the power that you need and a greater power to operate upon with greater power to it than anything you'll see out here, including Moses, and when God divides the entire Red Sea. I can't seem to make people understand the fact that there is something greater than that. How many people stood there and actually watched that happen and had little to no impact in their life? It never, and over and over and over and over again, every writer, as you go down from Exodus all the way through the Bible, you're going to see writer after writer after writer, all these prophets. You're going to see especially Stephen there in the book of Acts. They'll bring it up over and over and over again. He is the God, Jehovah God, who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and parted the Red Sea and you crossed over. How much of an impact did that have on you? None. Had none. God's great power to do all of that meant nothing to most people. They complained, they whined, they were bitter and everything, and to the point where every one of them, except for two, had to die in the wilderness before God would even take them into the land. God even threatened to wipe them all out and just start with Moses. Get this out of your head that kind of supernatural display is God's greatest display of power. Nothing is going to produce the greatest, most awesome power that He can produce is the power produced within your inner man. And to manifest his thinking and wisdom, especially the wisdom and the glory and the majesty of the cross of Christ as it is meaningful to us in this dispensation of grace, because it's the central issue in our gospel. I can guarantee you, where I stand now, God parting the Red Sea has very little effect on me. I believe He did it, but yeah, how does... Well, what's that got to do with me having to face what I have to face? It's what's happening in your inner... And this is what Ephesians does. It provides armor and power, if you can just see it and get a grip on it, beyond anything you... This is the greatest, most powerful thing there is. And God left it, held it back, and didn't say anything about it until you came along. And He said, I want you to be the recipients of that. I want you to display the greatest power that I have. And to this day, even in this assembly, we have those who would trade that. On a dime they'd trade that if God could just give them get rid of their cough. That's pathetic. Or if God could heal their neighbor's child or something miraculously, they would trade it in a moment. Don't you think the adversary knows that? Sure he does. And that's why Paul understood this. And though I want you to see in verse 10, finally, my brethren. By the way, I love when Paul says finally in verse 10. He's a long way here from being done. He says, I forget where it is. Yeah. Just do this for me, just for fun. Flip over two pages to Philippians chapter 3. What's the first word of Philippians chapter 3? What is it? Finally. How many chapters are in Philippians? 4. He's more than a chapter and a half. He's two chapters from being done, he says, finally. That's why whenever I get along, you know, I may be 10 minutes into my message or my class, I'll say, finally. Well, that doesn't mean I'm near done. But here he's finally my brother. And come back here to Ephesians. I just wanted you to see that. Bible teachers are kind of in the same boat that way. People really cue in on fire. I'll tell you what, at Bob Bidlack's church, He had the worst thing in the world. I never told him about this, but it was if I were him, this is the first thing I'd change if I ever went to that church. And I'm not going to that church. But if I ever did, the very first thing, he has a machine right under his pulpit that tape records his sermons. The only thing is, he uses, and everybody in the assembly knows this, he uses 90-minute tapes. And at the end of 45 minutes, it's actually 47 minutes, because there's 2 minutes of extra tape. At the end of 47 minutes, you hear ching underneath his pulpit because it comes to the end of the tape and it automatically reverses itself. Well, you can hear it do that. You can hear the mechanism, ching, and it automatically reverses. And everybody in the whole assembly knows when they hear that, he's only got 10 minutes left. See, here, you never know. We don't even have a clock in here. So, anyway, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord, and look at this, in the power of His might. He doesn't just say in His power, in the power of His might. And by the time you get to Ephesians 6:10, you understand the difference between power and might, and how he takes those two terms, and when he combines them together, this is the combining of the power of God to really produce the greatest, highest it's ever produced. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's what you're after. Notice he says, so that you might be able to stand against the onslaught of the unclean demonic spirits. That's not what he says. What is it that the devil's after here? The slanderer, by the way, the diabolos. What is he doing? He has wiles. The Greek word will tell you a little bit of what that the word, what a wile is in the English. The Greek word is methodeia, methodeia. Methodeia, methodeia. We get the word methodology from that. Satan, and it's plural. He doesn't just have one wile. He has many of them. The wiles of the adversary. That's what you're up against. You're up against a great thinker. You're up against a great schemer, a great and very wise individual who has at his disposal many different avenues of getting the silencing of this accomplished. And we keep kind of giving him those things. But as we go down through this, your whole being is going to be covered here. Everything that's necessary for you to be powerful in the Lord and in the power of His might, and to stand. And notice, there's your instruction, and you'll see this repeatedly. Your instruction is to stand. Your instruction isn't to go run or sit or even speak or do anything. Your instruction is to stand. And you're going to see that. Stand therefore, having done all to stand. That you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methodeia of the adversary, against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. By the way, if there was demon possession in human beings, answer me, yes, answer to yourself, is or is that not flesh? If there's demon possession and we're going to have to come up against individuals, believers or unbelievers, whoever they are, that are possessed by demons, is that or is that not flesh? I'd call that flesh. They're possessed in their body by a demon. Paul says that's not what's going on. In that verse he says, you're not going to wrestle against flesh or blood. Jesus did that. That's what Jesus did. He encountered one of those. Just one demon was in a guy who was throwing his flesh into the fire, and his flesh was trying to be killed by that demon. Demons are not at all interested in killing you off. They're interested in getting as many stupid, duped, Bible-rejecting Christians as they possibly can. Even the ones that call themselves Christians that aren't. A against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's where the war is being fought. Why there? Because that's where the adversary can slander you. Hey, look, this guy claims to be a Christian. Well, I'll have you know that you have a member of your body who is deformed. Your body isn't very pure. These people don't even know what you're doing. He can say, I got more control over my body than that. I have more control over my demons than that. All right. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to... By the way, before we read down through this, you often hear it said, I hear this all the time, and I used to parrot this because I'd read this from boobs that didn't know what they were talking about anyway, and they'd come along and they'd say, do you know? And they'd talk about they're going to fight the big fight and the big spiritual warfare, and you better not turn tail and run. And you've probably heard pastors say this, because there's not one provision made for your back. Right? Have you ever heard that? There's none of these pieces of armor that have to do with your back. Yes, there are. The very first one does. You're blown away right out of the box. You evidently don't know what a girdle is. I do. Not that I've ever wore one, but I've seen one. In fact, I've seen one to the extent that I never want to have one on. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to what? To stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. A girdle goes around your back. It encompasses. It encircles. So that little gem is blown out of the water. There is protection for your back. Again, when you don't read the words on the page and believe them, you can come up with anything, even little gems that give you some real hit, an edge over the other folks down there in the peon section. And having the, he says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench how many of the fiery darts? All of them. All of them. All of the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now let's stop right there. You don't get in this core acme pinnacle of instruction where you have, you can even say categorically, you have the doctrine of the spiritual warfare defined, delineated, the battle plan given to you in advance, the armor given to you in advance, all of these things, not one word, not one hint, not one verse of instruction to cast any demon out of anybody. All you get is stand fast, stand against, stand fast, stand. Stand against the wiles. The divide, a methodeia, a wile is a device that is intended to deceive. That's what a wile is. A wile of the devil is any device he can employ that brings ultimately deception to it. That what you're looking at really isn't what you think it is. That what you're hearing really isn't what you think it is. That what you're experiencing and the rosiness of your cheeks and the hair on the back of your neck standing really is not what you think it is. It's a tactic and a device that is ultimately intended to deceive the object. That's a wile. And you now have that alert that it's there, the briefing of how it's operating, and the armor to protect you against it. God gives you Satan's whole plan of battle in advance. But let's take a look at this a little bit further. What I want to do is just look very briefly, and we'll have to do this a little bit tonight, and we'll finish this off on Thursday night, at these pieces that he gives us here, because they're very telling in the way in which the adversary operates. If you take what Paul says here in Ephesians, it's going to be quite contrastingly different than anything you're going to find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's going to be quite a contrast to what you're going to find in the book of Revelation. When you've got real physical flesh and blood type issues. I mean, the very Antichrist himself is going to be a man. It's going to be flesh and blood. And the remnant's going to have to fight against him. They're going to have to wrestle against flesh and blood. Diametrically opposite of what Paul says. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. All right? So the first piece, let's again go back and look at this and kind of get this piece. But by the way, I want you to hear this again. And you know me well enough now to know when I take you through a little exercise like this, that I'm after something. And you're holding, in your King James Bible there, you're holding the Word of God as if God Himself would have written it in your language. That's how complete it is, how perfect it is. It has prosody. It has lyric. It has, you know, people come along and say, well, I don't like the King James Bible, but almost everyone who doesn't like the King James Bible always come along with this statement. It is easier to remember. It's funny because they all like the NIV, the NASB, or something else, or whatever their pastor comes up with. And yet, when push comes to shove and they're out in the world and you're actually talking to somebody about their never-dying soul, it's funny because I'll even hear them do it when they pray. They'll quote John 3:16 and they'll quote it right out of the King James Bible. And they'll say, well, it's a little easier to remember. Why do you think it's easier to remember, you dummy? Because it's designed that way. It has lyric, it has cadence, it has beat to it. And I want you to get trained on that. Because when you go down through a list of this, see if you can pick up by your ear the change of cadence that tells you there's a group of these pieces of armor that go together. There's another one that goes here, and there's another group of them that go together here. And you can pick it up, not by any Greek, but by listening carefully to the cadence of what is said to you. That's what I mean when I say the way something is said to you, the way God says it. Not just what He says, but the way He says it. Let's see if we can hear it. Pick it up at verse 14. What we're going to be after here is verses 14, especially through verse 17. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I tripped up on the end there, but if you listen to that, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now I know there's a semicolon there, but then you don't get the same terminology. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And there's a period there. Pause. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Now, I know if this is, you know, raw to you right now, when I read and reread and reread and reread that, and pay careful attention to it, it really does sound like you've got about three pieces there that go together. That one stands alone, and then the other pieces go at the end. And I'm convinced that's really what's happening. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. There's the girdle that in a soldier's uniform would be one of the first things he puts on, and it is something by which he can attach other things to, and it encompasses him, front and back. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having, you see, you just move right on, even though comma there, but and having the breastplate of righteousness. So we got the girdle and the breastplate, But verse 15 goes right on again, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you've got the girdle, and you've got the breastplate, and you've got the shoes. And when you listen to the way this is presented and pay attention to it, I really think that's what he's driving at, that those three go together to do something. And then you've got this one that stands alone in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, if you know anything about battle and combat, not all combat is the same. There's some guys that really are, all they're doing is working in support. To look at them in uniform, they look almost exactly the same. But they're not doing the same thing. Some of them have the same... You look even today, at no matter the men, the women, the doctors, the Rangers, unfortunately, and I say that for them, not that it's unfortunate for the Army, but it's unfortunate for them. One of the most unfortunate things was that the idiot Army decided to give everybody a black beret. That screwed the Rangers up. All of the personnel in the Army, if you looked at their shoes, they all wear boots, the same color boots. They don't look the feet are shod exactly the same way. And they wear armor protection and things like this, but there's only a few of them who do a specialized job that have to go out with a shield. And in the Greco-Roman world, heavy on the Greco, that shield of that means you're not just a soldier who has his uniform on. You're actively engaged in combat now. And then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And there's something enormously important about that. And then the prayer issue comes in there finally. And I really think that those three things go together as well. The helmet, the sword, and the prayer. And what I think you've got happening here is that you've got the Apostle Paul describing in three different groups of armor all of the wiles of the adversary that he could produce and how they can be effectively withstood. And they all are in keeping with the three phases of the satanic policy of evil. And if you remember these from when we studied them a long time ago, the first phase is the attack of the message. And by the way, one of the key, my understanding is, again, and again, if you don't see this, fine. If you want to take this, work on it on your own. I don't have time to go through everything in detail here. It's just an overall scope of it. But my understanding is, presently, is that all the phases, all of the tactics, all the wiles of the policy of evil have, whether it's trying to squelch the issue of sonship or squelch the issue of the Word of God and everything, that the real key component to it is to keep this message of the mystery a mystery. That even behind those things, the real importance of this is to when he's going to attack the message, he's going to do it with the view of especially the written Word of God, with the emphasis on keeping the mystery out of the way and out of the minds and out of the understanding, and keeping counsel going. And I'm saying that in light of some things that Job said in his life. He got tremendous counsel. He had Dr. Phil, Oprah, and Freud in his three friends right there, and his wife. We need one other guy. Anyway, he got all kinds of... But I love the way Job's... He comes along, and when God confronts him with this kind of counsel he's getting, and these are all guys that are using the Bible. These are all godly people, so-called. These are people who believe in Jehovah God. These are people who believe that the Bible is God's Word. And they came along and they said, you're sitting out here, you've lost your family, you've lost everything you've got, you're on a pile of garbage and excrement, and you've got like skin cancer from the top of your head to the soles of your feet, and you're just scraping the pus off of your sores. And it's all because of your lack of faith. There's something wrong with you, Job, or this wouldn't be happening. God will come along and he just thunders. Who is this that gives counsel without knowledge? And that's what you get with Bible teachers who dishonestly handle, wrongly divide the word of truth. They are duped pawns to deceive the elect, especially by means of the written word of God, with a special emphasis on keeping the mystery a mystery. And that's where the adversary is going to make his first line of attack. He's going to attack the message. And he's going to try to produce a wile. He's going to try and produce deception by some device, whatever it is. If it's a sheepskin on the wall, if the device is a theological seminary, if the device is a doctor, reverend, great speaker, tongue guy, whatever it is, the deception is going to have the special emphasis on the written word of God, and therefore the real strength of Satan's arm is to get members of the church, a body of Christ, who have got the book in their hand, to either never pay attention to it. And by the way, I don't know, I'm sure this isn't the case with you, but I can't believe in almost 20 years of being a pastor teacher, I can't believe how much studying eisegetically, categorically, and exegetically kept me away from that book. I can't believe how little Bible I actually knew in all those years. You'd have thought I knew more than I did. It's just like on that TV show last night. I was watching the Ten Commandments. Just couldn't help myself. And when Moses throws his rod down, I thought for the first half of the show that was that Banderas guy. But when Moses throws his rod down, it becomes a snake, and the other guys throw theirs down, it never ate him. It just, like, bit him and killed him. And I thought, the whole point of that was missed. And that after this idiot on James Dobson was telling on the radio when I was going home from church Sunday that it was biblically accurate. He hasn't read Exodus. It's amazing how quick, by the way, you can tell when somebody who's teaching the Word of God hasn't really read the Word of God. The attack is going to be on the message, and you know the next one. In phase two, if he can't be successful with that and bring corruption to the words that you have on the page, and corrupt your thinking as to, yea, hath God actually said that, then he's going to point his wiles at you. So is Satan attacking individuals? You bet he is. And his attack on the messenger especially is brutal in this dispensation. You can't imagine the way he attacks messengers of the gospel of Christ and of the mystery of Christ today. And the concept there is to produce fear, to intimidate, to make him pull up his reins and just not quite say it. The focus of attack is going to be on individual members of the body of Christ, and the idea is to silence, to squelch the message, especially the message of the mystery of Christ. And if he's unsuccessful there, he goes to face... Oh, by the way, I forgot this little slide here. You may ask, well, how does he produce this intimidation? Lots of ways. The number one thing is fear. That's what he did with Timothy. Paul said, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Notice Paul said, God hasn't given us. Paul knew that spirit of fear himself. Name calling, gossip, threats, loss of job, physical abuse in some cases. Disfellowship is a major way. Shameful association. You're a cult. You're in a cult. Somebody said we were a cult just because we don't have a lot of people. Well, what's the number? Give me a number, and what I'll start doing is I'll take attendance when on a Monday or on a Wednesday when they're working over here, and I'll count all of them. By the way, do you know churches do that? I knew of one church that when they counted attendance, the Sunday school teacher would look out the back window and see if any of the kids from the neighborhood was on the church parking lot, and she'd count them too. I know churches that count dead people. I know Methodist churches that keep the dead on the roll just to pad that. Shameful loss of attendance, no longer taken seriously, reproach, slander, given that cold shoulder, silent treatment, lies, false charges, propaganda, rumors, smear campaigns, on and on and on and on it goes. And then you have phase three kicking in, and that's to bring all of that daily and weekly and monthly and yearly and yearly onto the mind and the thinking of that messenger to discredit, discourage him, and to finally get him to voluntarily withdraw from the fight and eliminate his audience entirely. But God has given us some very powerful means of dealing with that. And on Thursday night, we're going to take a look at this provision for the believer to withstand that. And I really do believe that in all three of those phases, these pieces of armor are designed so that you have that girding of the loins with the truth, you have the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That gospel of peace is not just the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's also the gospel of this grace and long-suffering given so that that peace of God can happen. And then you have that one shining provision there in phase two, the shield of faith, to quench all those fiery darts. And in phase three, you have the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that prayer issue kicking in there as well, which is very, very important for the messenger when he is ready to give up and quit. And what I do between now and Thursday is take that passage in Ephesians and see if you can see those groupings designed by the way God has said it in His Word so that you do think of three kind of separate categories of them or bunches of them or groups of them that are dealt with here. And I think what we'll do is very briefly describe each one very briefly on Thursday. And the last thing I want to do is then just bring to your... We'll spend, if it's just 5 minutes, that's all we really need. Just spend a few minutes to remind ourselves of the counterfeiting measures that He produces, like speaking in tongues, the seeming healings that you see all the time on various programs, all of these kinds of deceptive tactics to, again, get you looking over here, but that's not the main thing He's doing. The main thing He's doing is right there wherever the real battle is being fought in the churches, wherever God's Word is found. And it's to produce that spiritual wickedness in high places, and to slander and produce what all the powerful things that slander both can produce for you, and the saving of face and the salving of his pride, his wounded pride, that it can produce for the adversary, both before God and especially before all of those fallen angels who have thrown in with him and believed and trusted in him as their only Savior. And so I really do think that these are viable and real, and on Thursday night we'll see that. And the last thing I want you to see is we'll remind ourselves of those counterfeit tactics. And I said I was going to show you in those counterfeit tactics how that Paul tells Timothy, make sure you don't get... He'll take that timeline chart that we often deal with, if I can get my little hand up here. He'll take our timeline chart and he'll say, don't let the adversary wrongly divide you to the left. Don't let the adversary wrongly divide you to the right. And he's going to show him wrong division to the left, wrong division to the right. I say that because of the orientation to our chart. But time past and to come, either way, is going to accomplish what the adversary wants to do. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Thursday night with a quick look and a brief review of the pieces of armor that are given to us to withstand the wiles of the devil. And then we'll finish it all off then on Thursday. We ought to be able to get that in. So we'll be back in Romans then on Sunday. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying some things that are very important and very powerful in this dispensation of grace. And while we are only able to scratch the surface, we pray that we will continue to look very seriously at these issues, advance under their concepts, and that we might be forearmed for some battles that we will be engaged in ourselves. We thank you for this opportunity to stand fast and to take that sword and just stand with that sword, and that we can have all of the armament that we would need to be victorious in this spiritual conflict. We thank you for the opportunity also to witness as to the truth of your gospel of Christ, the truth of the good news of the mystery of Christ, and to be able to do that work of the ambassador. And so we thank you for the opportunity of being properly prepared. We just pray that we will continue to be faithful in what you have laid out for us to do. We pray this not only to our own benefit, but also to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.